do.
Oh, sorry. An abrupt beginning. Good evening, everyone, and turn in your Bibles to Judges 11, verse 1. Before we begin, we'll take a moment of silence, as we always do, in which we can thank God. And also, it's the principle of that we are silent when we hear the Word of God. When we're listening and learning, it's silent, and so we can concentrate and just let the Word just come into our souls and do what it's designed to do. And so we start with silence so that we can get ourselves ready to be silent. And so if there's anything on your mind that would distract, you can put that in God's hands. If you recognize whether it's sin or anything, just put those things before God and lay them aside so that you can be silent before God and learn His Word. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your wonderful purpose, Your plan, and that You have revealed this to us. Your Word is alive and powerful, and we ask that it go into our souls tonight, and by means of Your Spirit, that it transform us so that we see more of Your will, so that we comprehend more of who You are and what we are in You, and that You guide us, and we accept all, Father, in humility, of whatever Your will is. And so we bow before You as Your humble students, and we ask for Your guidance. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have begun just the background on Jephthah, who, as you know, the Israelites have repented and finally put away their idols. And they have assembled themselves to battle Ammon, who is oppressing them greatly and has been oppressing them for 18 years in a place called Mizpah. This is on the east side of the Jordan. So we're, as this story of Judges go on, we find ourselves in different parts. The east side of the Jordan, if you remember, was conquered from the Amorites. And it's not that it's important that you remember that the Amorites are any of those ites, but that Moses defeated the Amorites, attacked them, and Jephthah is going to bring all this history up, and they attain this land. The Amorites attacked, if you remember, the kings were Sihon and Og. They attacked. Israel defeated them because God was with them, and so they took this land. And when they took the land on the east side of the Jordan, it was Reuben and Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh who wanted to settle on that side. And they asked Moses for permission, and Moses asked God, and it was granted that they had the permission to stay on that side. But, of course, the danger is that there's a river, you know, which is a very important one, the Jordan River, and would that become a dividing line between the two? And sure enough, it does. But not because of the river, but because of their refusal to be spiritual. And so one of the things that's going to come out here, because what's going to happen here is that Jephthah, Ephraim's going to show up again. If you remember, they had problems with Gideon not inviting them to the battle, and now they're going to get all on Jephthah's case because he didn't ask them to join in the battle, which he's going to say that he did, and they refused to come. But and they're gonna fight each other. So the Gileadites, who are really of Manasseh, are gonna be fighting with Ephraim. Now Ephraim and Manasseh, right? They're brothers. They're Joseph's sons, and they're gonna get into a war with one another. And Jephthah, who is the judge, and by all accounts he's justified in fighting them. They threaten to burn his house down. So, and he's going to kill 42,000 Ephraimites. And so what is this? Over all this year, all these years, 300 plus years of idol worship, where there's periods of peace, periods of worship of Jehovah, and then periods, long periods of idol worship, that gets worse and worse. All of a sudden, from this comes division, a great division, a civil war. And it's not the last one either. And it shows us how with God and only with God is in a community is there unity. And God talks a lot about unity, especially to us in the church. So Jephthah means he will open. And so Jephthah, just some background on him. Jephthah, the Gileadite. Again, Gilead is the name of a portion of land, but he's really from Manasseh. So he's a Manassehite. Was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gideon was the father of Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in your father's house, for you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows gathered themselves around Jephthah, and they went out with him. The only way that the son of a harlot would be part of the inheritance is if his father adopted him. And so therefore, Gilead, the name of his, that's the name of his father, it's a common name in this area, has adopted this boy, and therefore he's entitled to a portion of the inheritance. It's probably about the time where it's time for the giving of the inheritance. And maybe his father died, we don't know, these details are not given. But his half-brothers are successful in getting him removed from the will. And that means that they must have somehow manipulated the elders of the place, where they can't just, you can't as a brother remove your brother from the will. Right? There's got to be, the whole system of inheritance would fall apart if that was allowed. So they somehow convince the elders. And we know this because when Jephthah finally gets back there, he's going to blame the elders for excommunicating him, and they're going to basically own up to it. So, likely angered, Jephthah leaves. He goes to this place, which is some miles away. And over time, he gathers with him some pretty shady characters. And the Hebrew word here shows us that they came to him slowly. So as his reputation grew, more men joined him. So it's kind of maybe he started out with a couple of guys and they did some raiding and pillaging and fought with the Ammonites and they were successful. Word gets around. And plus, Israel is oppressed. If you're an oppressed people and you're a young guy, you're up for joining, a gang in which I can get some money and I can fight the enemy. And so they gather to him slowly as his reputation grows. So I promised you this. This is from your brick testament, where these are the shady characters that he gathered around him. And I got kind of into this and was looking at some of the pictures of dealing with judges. And at the end of Judges, a woman gets raped. Yeah, it's not good. There's a lot of things in the Bible that just don't, people aren't good people. And as I'm flipping through the pictures of this, and I only say this because I recommended this to parents for teaching their children, which I still recommend, just I'm going to warn you to look at some of the pictures first, just so you're prepared. Because I'm coming up to this and I'm like, I wonder if they're going to, and sure enough, they have Lego people like on top of each other doing things that they shouldn't be doing. So I can't believe that they actually went that far. There's no reason to do that. But anyway, just so you know. Anyway, moving on. The Hebrew word for gathered is lakat, A-L-A-K-A-T. It's not the general word for gather. The general word for gather, this is just to be thorough. It's not that important. to the real lesson here is about unity. But it means to glean. And gleaning would be after the harvest. Gleaning is when you go and you pick the fruit that you missed. Or you allow the poor people to pick the fruit that you missed, which is usually on the edge of the field. And so it doesn't mean to gather. The Hebrew word for gather that is common is asaf. This is lakat, which means to glean. So it means that the band joined him one by one, a slow growth. And this helps us paint the picture of, yeah, he's kind of like a Robin Hood type of character. And being exiled, he's got a chip on his shoulder. And we don't know who he's warring against to get his reputation as a warrior, but we'd assume it's the Ammonites. And so when it's time for a leader, that's who they're going to call. And it's quite interesting because he's going to become the commander-in-chief or the king of the Gileadites. And they had years before excommunicated him. So that was the background on his life. Now we go back to the present war in verse 4. And it came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. And it happened when the sons of Ammon fought against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Japheth from the land of Tob. So their repentance is quite deep. They gather together to make war against the Ammonites before there's any judge raised by God. So as worshipers of God, they're ready to fight the enemy. And so now they're going to go to war and they're going to ask for Jephthah. He's not a warmonger. He's not out for fame. It doesn't seem that way. If we interpret the account of him sacrificing his daughter in a way that it could be, then his whole image changes, but we don't know for sure. Anyway, we'll get to that. But Ammon has oppressed Israel, but now it seeks war against her, which may mean that they seek to exterminate them or drive them out completely. Again, it says in verse 5 that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. Ammon is done oppressing. They want the land. Right, pretty much they've been like the Midianites. They go, they have a certain area that they call their own, which is in Israel, belongs to, it's right on the border of Gad and Manasseh. And they go deeper into Israel, they take, they rape, pillage, steal, murder, and then they come back. And they've decided that they want the land now. So they're going to exterminate Israel. And of course, God's not going to allow that to happen. He has never allowed that to happen. Many have died. Jews have died. I mean, considering the Holocaust and all other things, I mean, they have been the most persecuted people on the planet. But God is never going to allow them to be extinguished because they have a future. So they said to Jephthah, come and be our chief. Now, they make a sweet deal for him. Come and be our chief that we may fight against the sons of Ammon. So when they say chief, they use the word katsin, which means a leader in war. And in verse 11, they're going to offer him also the rosh, or rosh, and that is a leader after the war. So they don't want him to just be a leader during the war. They're offering him the leadership of the whole people for the rest of his life. So the delegation is sent to Tob to fetch him. He doesn't need to come, does he? Couldn't he just blow them off and say, look, I got a good gig here in Tob. I don't want to be a part of your war. He is risking his life, is he not? So, and he, I don't want the problems that come with ruling you. I don't like you because you kicked me out. Why would I want to rule you? But he goes, and he takes the deal. And you got to imagine he's been stewing for this opportunity. And he, probably in his mind he has this continued carried regret or anger against his people because he was a legitimately adopted son of Gilead, and they kicked him out. Then Jephthah said to the elders in verse 7, now he's going to blame the elders, not his brothers. We don't hear about his brothers again. Then Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why do you come to me now when you are in trouble? So it's a good question. You threw me out, now you need me, so what are you offering, kind of thing. So Jephthah holds them responsible for his disinheritance, which means that his brothers somehow manipulated the elders to get him kicked out of the will, which caused him to be excommunicated from his family. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, for this reason we have now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. When they say for this reason, it implies that they made amends. For this reason, we have come back, we have called you, meaning, yeah, we acknowledge the fact that we did excommunicate you. We acknowledge the fact that we removed you from your father's inheritance. And so for this reason, we're asking you to come back, meaning what? We're making amends. So if he will lead them in the fight against Ammon, the condition is that they'll make him commander-in-chief. And he takes this offer. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head? The New American Standard here puts this in a question. The Hebrew actually doesn't imply a question at all. It's more likely that he said, I will become your head. Again, it's just a matter of being thorough. If he asks the question, because if you look at verse 10, the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord is witness between us, surely we will do as you have said. Now that's an emphatic statement. That's usually not the response to a question. So they're not answering a question here. They're saying, yes, we will surely do as you have requested. And he requested to be commander-in-chief. So then Jephthah went to the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. So why before the Lord? This is a coronation. He's being crowned, and they're having a ceremony before God. So this means, what it means here is that he's taking an oath, and that oath is before the Lord. So the words spoken by Jephthah are at a coronation ceremony, and he made an oath before God. He takes a pledge to fight for Israel and be chief of Gilead before God. And to his credit, after he beats Ammon decidedly, he gives all the credit to Jehovah, all of it. So he takes a pledge to fight for Israel and to be chief of Gilead, and the Lord heard these words, and they became binding to the Lord. So now, starting in verse 12, is his sending of two delegations to the leader of Ammon. He's going to make a case to Ammon that we don't have to fight. We can resolve this peaceably if you'll just listen to reason. Now, the king of Ammon has no concern about reason at all. He wants the land. So now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, saying, what is between you and me, that you have come to me to fight against me? Against my land. Now, do you notice the patriotism in his words? He says, my land. He was kicked out, but yet he still considers it his. I'm a Gileadite. You're the son of a harlot. Yeah, I know. But this is my nation. This is my country. I'm an Israelite. I'm of the tribe of Manasseh. You can tell he's proud of that. And he's accusing Ammon of being the aggressor. So why are you bringing this fight to us? We did not start this. We are not the aggressor. You're the aggressor. And so Jephthah immediately takes control of the situation. And to his credit, he tries to resolve the issue peaceably. As we would think about our Lord saying, blessed are the peacemakers. Jephthah says, my land. Funny enough, the king of Ammon is going to say, no, it's my land. It's not your land. Jephthah has an element of patriotism, and they are the aggressors. When he says, you have come to me, that you are the aggressors and not us. So the king of the Ammonites responds with a reason. So he sends a delegation. What is this aggression, he asks? This is my land. You're the aggressors. So he's asking to resolve it peaceably. So here's the response of the king. The king of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok. The Arnon and the Jabbok, I don't have a little Hebrew pronunciation guide, are rivers, and the Jordan, which of course is a river. Therefore, return them peaceably now. In other words, get out. Give me this land, they said. So he says, it's my land. So is he right? Do the Ammonites own this land? Is it theirs? Now this becomes, it's really something, and it has a modern day application, because in the Middle East right now, there's a group of people who are saying that there's land is theirs, and they call themselves Palestinians. And they want Israel gone. They want Israel out. And they claim the land to be theirs. But is it theirs? And if you find out, if you do a little research in history, it's not. It never was. And so we're talking about that a little bit too. So, that you know, that's the key there. If this whole, like take the Palestinian-Israeli conflict about land. Could you go and research this and find out? Because if someone says that's my land, then that means either I have a title deed or I was there before you. You know, I staked my claim and you took it from me illegally. So that means it's mine. Now, could you figure that stuff out? Can you go find if that's a reality, that you were here first and I took it from you illegally? Of course you can. And in fact, with the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, you can do that on the internet in about half an hour. Maybe an hour if you're going to go into a lot of detail. Pike-Seco agreement, and you know, you can look into all that stuff and you can figure out what is going on over there. But we find that most people don't want to do that. They have a, you know, whatever. They'll believe what they're told. That's the easiest thing. If someone, like the press or whatever, or in this case, Ammon, someone probably told him, because he believes he has a case here, someone probably told him that, yeah, we were here first. And so, yeah, that sounds good to me. Perfect. Does he want to take the time to go and, you know, really discover that? Was I here first? You know, I want to be fair. He doesn't care about any of that. And most people don't. They don't care about justice. They don't care about being fair. They don't care about researching the history to find out the truth. That takes work. And I might be wrong. That's something I definitely don't want to find out. If I do the research into my opinion and find out that it's incorrect, then that's humbling, you know, and a lot of people don't want to do that. Now, there's a couple things here. First, the king of Ammon freely admits that Israel came from Egypt. Now, of course, we know and believe this, obviously, but there's a lot of people who don't. So he says, because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt. This is over 300 years after the Exodus. That's about 300 years prior to this. And he knows the Exodus. That's generations ago. And yet he does understand that Israel came from Egypt. So he knows the Exodus and he knows that they're there coming from Egypt. Interestingly, Ammon, the king of Ammon, says, this is my land. Jephthah calls it his land. But of course, the king of Ammon is incorrect. Countless nations, and so this is self-justification. We're going to war with you and take your land because it was ours first. That's a flat-out lie. But do the liars care? No. They just want a reason to go to war. They want a reason to take. And this has happened over history time and time and time again. Countless nations have justified military aggression with twisted facts and false narratives of history. They bank on the majority not knowing any of the history. And the majority don't care to know. Just tell me what it is. Tell me what I should believe. Of course, if Ammon takes this land, and he's gonna say, the king of Ammon, I want the land up to this river and that river and that river. In other words, he wants the land and he wants control of the rivers, which is lucrative this time. You know, this trading routes, they use the rivers. He's looking for wealth and power. He doesn't care about the semantics of who was there first. He could care less about that. He didn't care about the history of it. He doesn't care about Israel's claim to the land. He cared nothing about this. It was ours first. Is that true? I don't really care. But let's go to war. And the same thing is happening in the conflict with the Palestinians and Israel. It's an excuse for war. It's an excuse for taking. And it's an excuse for anti-Semitism. It's all just an excuse. So Ammon tries to get away with his tactic. But Jephthah knows his Bible. Now, there's a question here as to whether Jephthah knows this, because Jephthah's response to this is magnificent. Does he know what he's talking about, or did he call some priests and say, hey, write a response to this guy? Who knows? We don't know. But what, regardless, is that the response is almost word for word from the book of Numbers. Now, the book of Numbers, of course, is written by Moses, again, hundreds of years ago. And so we know that they have the book of Numbers, right? I mean, how could they quote it word for word if they didn't have it? Of course they have it. And if it truly is Jephthah's response, that means that he has it and he has read it and that he knows it. So again, the king of Ammon had no trouble believing the Exodus account. That's an important point here. But he demands that Israel return the land peaceably. You know, and it's just like tyrants like this. They want everything, and they want it easy. Just leave. As if they're going to. But I'm sure he understands that they're not. So again, he has asked that, or stated that the land is his from the Arnon to the Jabbok to the Jordan. And so is that his? The Arnon River was the border between Moab and the Amorites, not to be confused with the Ammonites. And that becomes a point here in this narrative that we got to know the difference. So Ammon has two M's. Amor has one M. That's one way to remember. Ammon never held this land, ever. But they're saying they did. And they wanted to extend their borders. So they what they're after is land. They want to expand their borders. They want to control the rivers. They want money. And they've been oppressing Israel for 18 years now. It should be a piece of cake. Right? 18 years I've been oppressing you. I've been taken from you. I've been killing you. I've been just hammering you, crushing you. You're weak. You're weak. Now give me the land and get out. Weakling. But what Ammon doesn't bank on is the fact that Israel is Jehovah's elected people. And yes, they're very weak. Oppression for 18 years? What kind of army do they have? They got nothing. But and at the same time, they have everything. They have Jehovah Elohim. And the people have cried out to him, and the people have put away their idols, and God is going to deliver them. So Jephthah sends a second delegation with a second message, and he makes it clear that Ammon has no claim to the land. And so the Ammonite king's going to get schooled on history. And the debate, like, he presents here like four different arguments for why this land isn't yours. And this is wonderful, because if you've ever been in a conversation with someone, somewhat in a debating thing, and something that's important, you know, something that you know is true, and they're opposing the truth, and you present them, like you corner them in a perfectly sensible, reasonable, logical explanation of why this truth is true. And do they change their mind? Hardly ever. And you say, well, don't you see? And like, I don't really care. That's what the king of Ammon is going to say. Whatever. He's going to send this long thing, Numbers, from the book of Numbers. This is the whole, he's wasting his breath. Ammon's going to be like, whatever, shut up, let's war. He doesn't care. And it shows, you know, Ammon could have survived. And this guy's going to die, the king of Ammon. The people with him are going to die. They have 20 cities, 20. They're going to lose every one of them. They're going to cease to exist. At least this portion of the Ammonites, they're going to cease to exist. And all they had to do was say, you know what, Jephthah, you're right. See, knowledge saves people. Just having a knowledge. A knowledge of the truth will spare your life. And he's going to lose his. So, but Jephthah sent messengers again to the king of the sons of Ammon. And they said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the sons of Ammon. For when they came up from Egypt and Israel... when they came up from Egypt and Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh Barnea. That's where they, so they come out, you know, and they go to Sinai, they get the law, they build the tabernacle, and then they go north to Kadesh Barnea, and it was from Kadesh that they sent the 12 spies. Then God cursed them to roam the wilderness. So from Kadesh, at this point, 38 years they're going to spend at Kadesh kind of roaming around that area. Then Israel, and so in verse 17 is at the end of the 38 years. Because as soon as the time was up and the curse was complete, Moses said it's time to move out. And then if you remember, we did study this, I know it's a while ago, but he asked Edom and Moab for permission to go through their land. And they both said no. So then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not listen. And they also sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. What is he saying? That remaining at Kadesh? We didn't fight them. It would have been very easy if Edom said, no, you cannot pass through, that Israel says, okay, we'll run you through. Moab says, no, you can't go through. Fine, we'll just destroy you. Which they could have. God is with them at this time. The curse is over. But they don't. Israel came to Kadesh Barnea, and when Edom and Moab refused them passage, they remained at Kadesh, meaning that they didn't war against them. So if you remember this, this is the exact map I used that time. Kadesh is here. And so they wanted to pass through and go up. This is called the King's Highway. That's the easiest way to go. And of course, you can go in through there. There's towns, there's people, there's population. You can buy food, you can buy water. It's an easy travel. So they said no. And therefore, they went all the way down to back to the Red Sea. And then, this is the Gulf of Aqaba, not the Red Sea. Red Sea's over there. They go all the way down and then go all the way around. And it's in this desert is horrid. The Aqaba Desert. It even sounds horrid, right? Aqaba. It's like, I've got nothing to drink. It's going through here that they start complaining. And it's going through here that God sends the fiery serpents. And then they don't complain anymore. And they go all the way around. And that's what Jephthah is saying to them. You're saying this land is yours. Now, let me give you a little history lesson. We came from Egypt, just like you said. We're at Kadesh for 38 years. When we moved out, they wouldn't let us pass through. We did not fight them. We peaceably went all the way around, going the hard way. Israel was instructed by God not to war with these nations. Moses reminds them in Deuteronomy 2:9, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Do not harass Moab, nor provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession.'" And it turns out that Moab is actually related. And that's something it's emblazed in my mind now, but over the last month or so for this, I had to go back to that passage and remind myself. But if you remember when Lot got out of Sodom and Gomorrah, his wife turned around and was made to look back. She became a pillar of salt. And he had his two daughters with him. And they camped out somewhere. And the daughters had no husbands. So they came up with this masterful plan to get their father drunk and lie with him. It's gross. Yeah, there's a lot of gross stuff in the Bible because people are gross. Isn't it funny? You know that this is an inspired book because who would write this stuff about themselves? Right? If I'm like an Israelite and I'm saying I'm going to make up a religion, I'm not going to make myself sound like this. So Lot's daughters, both of them, sleep with their father. Both of them get pregnant. And one of them has a son named Moab. The other one has a son named Ammon. The Moabites and the Ammonites are Lot's sons through incest with his daughters. So, kind of causes problems. Right? Just like when Sarah had the brilliant idea of Abraham going to sleep with her handmaid. Ah, brilliant, Sarah. It's going to work out just fine. The whole conflict in the Middle East is based upon that, isn't it? Yeah, knowledge and good decisions. Even if you don't know what to do, just follow the will of God the best that you can. God says everything's going to work out fine. They don't. So that's why these problems are here. But God tells them, this is Lot's son. Don't mess with them. In a few verses later, in Deuteronomy 2:19, it says, "And when you come opposite the sons of Ammon, do not harass them nor provoke them, for I will not give you any of the land of the sons of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot as a possession." And if you check, it's in Genesis 19, you say, sons of Lot, who are the sons of Lot? Ammon and Moab. So God, even though these sons were had by such a ridiculous way, God protected them. They're Lot's sons, who is Abraham's nephew, right? See, as because my head is in the book a good 8 to 10 hours a day at least, or some days less than that, but truly, but. That's the only reason I remember all of this. I keep reading it over and over and over again. So in verse 18, then they went through the wilderness and around the land of Eden. And again, Jephthah is continuing to explain why Ammon does not possess this land or they don't own it. Then they went through the wilderness and around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came to the east side of the land of Moab, and they camped beyond the Arnon. And they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. And he continues. And verses 19 through 22 are almost verbatim Numbers 21 through 25. And that shows that either Jephthah knows his Pentateuch well. Pentateuch is a theological word for the first five books of the Bible. Penta meaning five, so book of five. Written by Moses, he knows this, or at least his priests do. And so in verse 19, and Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, not Ammonites, Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, "Please let us pass through your land, to our place. So we don't want your land, we just want to pass through. Now, going back, I don't have the taunt. But the land that Sihon owns, if they go around that, they're going to have to go all the way up around the Sea of Galilee and try and get in through the north. And there's other people up there too. I believe Hittites at the time. They're not going to let them through. No one's going to let them through. So the Israelites are like, look, we went around two nations. We're not going around a third. So we're going through your land. But they ask for permission. And the king of Sihon makes a dumb decision. You don't mess with the people of Israel? Well, he's going to learn that. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory, so Sihon gathered all his people and camped in Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the land of Israel. They destroyed Sihon. And Sihon is an Amorite king. He's got a legitimate army. He's a warrior. Og, the other Amorite king that they crushed too, in this exact same place, was something like 9 feet tall. Like he's like a Goliath guy. He's huge and strong. And Israel, you know, what experience do they have in war? It doesn't matter. And not with them, when the Lord God is with them. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. So they possessed all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, from the wilderness as far as the Jordan. You notice those three rivers? Those are the same thing, same three rivers that the king of Ammon is saying, this is ours. The Amorites, we see here, now going back to Sihon, you know, what this war with the king of the Amorites, Sihon. They were the aggressor. They asked for permission to go through. Not only did Sihon say no, he gathered his army and attacked Israel. God gave them this land. And in Numbers 21, 23 through 24, it says, but Sihon would not permit Israel to pass through his border. So Sihon gathered all his people and went out against Israel in the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Then Israel struck him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok as far as the sons of Ammon. Notice, as far as the sons of Ammon. Now, I'm kind of beating a dead Ammonite here. But just to show that this argument is unchangeable, it's perfect. We got this land from the Amorites, not from you. You never were here. You never owned this land. The Amorites owned it. So who owned it before the Amorites? Well, I'm glad you asked. In Numbers 21:26. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all his land out of his hand as far as the Arnon. There's the Arnon River again. So who had it before the Amorites? The Moabites. The Ammonites never had it. So he continues in verse 23. Since now the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before his people Israel, are you then in possession of it? Are you then to possess it? Sorry. And then he continues and he says, do you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God has driven out before us, we will possess it. So, and this gets a little bumpy, and I know it's, there's a couple things we need to just stop and examine. First off, why does Jephthah bring up Chemosh? And he's not the god of the Ammonites. And so there's a question about that. probably he's being sarcastic. I mean, he has made this perfect argument. He has stated clearly that he believes that the Lord God is the one who gave Israel this land. Therefore, he seems quite spiritual. And Chemosh is a false god. He will come up. Chemosh was absorbed by the king named Manasseh. And the reason we know this is because Chemosh promotes human sacrifice. And in this human, not now, it's really hard to believe that Jephthah sacrificed his daughter. The more I think about it, anyway, he might have, we're not sure, but the true human sacrifice worship of Chemosh is going to come later, hundreds of years later. It will come to Israel. They will worship this god, and they will sacrifice their sons to him, which is astounding. But first off, Chemosh is the god of Moab. Ammon's god is Milcom. So, and again, we're just being thorough. Did Jephthah make a mistake? He thought their god was Chemosh, which I find hard to believe. Did he say it out of contempt for them? In other words, he's saying your god is Chemosh, and I know he's not, so it's a jab, you know. Or Chemosh was known as the god of this area because the land used to belong to the Moabites, if you can follow all those arguments. There's tons of arguments in this for stuff. Is it not critical? Is it critical? No, not at all. But the one critical thing is, does Jephthah believe in Chemosh? I mean, in other words, we see that he obviously believes in Jehovah Elohim. He has given Jehovah credit for, and he will give Jehovah credit for his war and for Israel possessing this land. But as we know with the other peoples, they believed that Israel had a god named Jehovah. But they also believed that they had a god named Chemosh. And they just believed that their god was greater than Jehovah. They just believed that Jehovah was just another of the many, many gods. And so they acknowledge that Jehovah is a god of the Israelites, but they do not acknowledge that he is the one true living God. And could it be that Jephthah kind of has a similar belief? That he actually thinks Chemosh is real, just that Jehovah is stronger than Chemosh. And I find that hard to believe too. By the way he states things, he seems to be a believer just solely in Jehovah. All right, that aside. Is he idol worshiper? Sorry, and continuing on this, is he an idol worshiper? Well, an argument against that is that he's listed in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Fame of God's Old Testament believers. So it's probably not. The rabbis have an explanation for this, which they always do, and they think he was being sarcastic. And I actually like this interpretation. That he's saying that you demand the land of Moab who worship Chemosh. So in other words, you want this land from Moab, who it belonged to Moab, then the Amorites, and now it belongs to us. The initial possessors of this land were worshipers of Chemosh, and so you want Chemosh's land, something like that. So I'm going to move on. Now, in verse 25, Jephthah presents his third argument. His first argument was that the land belonged to Moab and then the Amorites. It never belonged to Ammon, ever. The second argument was that God drove out the Amorites and gave it to Israel. And now, in his third argument, he states that the king of Moab, whose people owned this land in the past, did not make war with Israel when they came through. So he continues, and now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor? I wonder if you remember that guy. He's the guy who hired Balaam. So Israel went the roundabout. They camped in a place called Shittim. And then Moab, the king of Moab, this guy Balak, not Barak, Balak sees these people, but he doesn't war. He didn't make war with Israel. His solution was to hire a diviner, Balaam, and have Balaam curse Israel. Right? And so Balaam tried to curse Israel. But the Lord met him on with his, you know, the wonderful story in which he's riding his donkey and his donkey won't go any farther. And he beats the donkey. And the donkey talks to him and says, "Have I ever disobeyed you before?" And he's so mad, he doesn't even recognize that his donkey is now talking. And so the Lord forces Balaam to bless Israel instead of curse them. And this may be, Jephthah's saying here now, look, even when we were in this land and it belonged to Moab, it never belonged to you, but it belonged to Moab, they didn't even fight with us. So why are you fighting with us? And it might also be a tongue-in-cheek kind of thing that if you do know that Moab hired a diviner to curse us, why don't you go ahead and do the same? You know, why don't you just go and try and curse us? Now for Jephthah's fourth argument. I promise we're almost done. Jephthah's fourth argument is that Israel has been living in this land for over 300 years. And in all that time, Ammon never made a claim. So why now? We've been here for 300 plus years, and now you're saying it's your land. Where were you for 300 years? So he says in verse 26, while Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not recover them that time, within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord the judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. So four solid arguments. It never belonged to you. God gave it to us. Moab never fought with us, even though they used to possess it. And it's been 300 years and you haven't even said a peep about this land. So what? And please notice that he says, the Lord, the judge. That's why I don't think he is an idol worshiper. He didn't say a judge. You know, he said, the Lord, the judge. So I don't think he's a Chemosh worshiper or ever was. So, solid argument. Like I said, you had these arguments maybe with people before. You painted them into a logical corner in which they had to see the light. And they went, whatever. That's the brick testament's king of Ammon. And that's there. He's after the argument. That's what he says. He says, the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah sent him. Just like disregarded it. You know, thanks for all the arguments. And must have taken you a long time to write this up. Of course, you had to send a delegation. They had to come all this way. I've sat here and I've listened to it. And I don't really care. Just get out. So it's time for war. When arrogant lust is presented with sound and clear truth, it is often just disregarded. And that's the major lesson here before we get to the war. The main thing here is, you know, this war with Ammon, God's going to mention it in two sentences. They fought. Ammon lost. They were destroyed. 20 cities were captured. And, you know, that's it. That's the account of the battle. But it's what happens after that with Ephraim. And Ephraim shows us, here they come again, just like they did with Gideon. These Ephraimites, they are like, why didn't you ask us? And you see, the Ephraimites, all they do is complain, but they want to be kings. Ephraim wants to be the ruling tribe. And all they do is complain. When Joshua gave Ephraim their land, it was Ephraim who said, there's people with chariots in that land. Can we get another land? And these are the people who want to be kings. They want to rule all. They want them to be the ruling tribe. They complained about the land. They complained to Gideon that he didn't invite them. And when he said, could you cut off the Midianites before they crossed the river? They were like, well, why didn't you ask us to come to the battle? Now you want us to do this mop-up work. If you remember, Gideon calmed them down. He said, look, you're going to get to capture kings. I didn't even capture kings. Gideon like talks to them and reasons with them, and they're like, okay, we won't be mad. Jephthah's not going to do any negotiations. Because they're going to come right up to him and said, we're going to burn your whole house down. And he's like, really? All right, let's fight then. There's no negotiations from Jephthah. This is so true, and it is the number one reason why we take so long to learn, because all of us have a measure of pride in us. We want to see things the way we want to see them, and God slowly changes that. When you walked into Christianity, I always use that phrase, but you had an image in your mind of what Christianity was, didn't you? What a church would be like. You had an image in your mind of what a worshiper of Christ was. And that image, erroneous for every one of us. Because how could we have known? We didn't know the scripture yet. We didn't know the word yet. It takes us years to come to an understanding for God to beat it through our thick skulls. So, and the Word will do its work. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, right? Pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, judging the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. That's why, like I said in the beginning, we just have to be silent and hear it, and it will do its work. But often we resist it, because that's not the way I pictured it. Certainly God is not the way I pictured him. Jesus is not the way I pictured him. Not years ago, no. And even after I learned that, I tweaked. I tweaked the truth to my own liking because I wanted to see what I wanted to see. And every one of us has that. Every Christian has had that. And that's why we still get revelations 30, 40, 50 years of learning God's Word. And that's why our growth is slow. But you can't change that. Everybody's growth is slow. And so if we allow arrogant lust to be our priority, then when truth comes, if we can't logically refute it, but just disregard it. Yeah, whatever. I've seen it so many times, and more so in myself, you know, where things have been presented to me, and it gives. I'm like, yeah. And there's this pause of, there might be something wrong with what I think. And that pause doesn't last too long. Until I think of some self-justification to stop thinking about the thing that's against me. You know, if the truth is pounding us, because of course God says it's profitable for reproof and correction, then I may have a, I may be thinking something wrong here. It's just a matter of time before I can distract myself away from that thought. And then self-justify it and then just leave it. You know, and in that way, I'm disregarding it. And all of us do this. All of us have done it. I think as we mature, we do it far less. And God is just so patient. That's why it has to be repeated. I say, why can't I just learn it once and just know it? That's because not only can you not understand it all in one time or even ten, we often resist a great deal of it. And we often interpret it in our minds the way we want to see it. And so God keeps hammering you with truth. And over time, you see. And that's a great thing. And then you find out that God is the one who has done all of that work. Without His patience, without His love, without His mercy, without His perseverance, you wouldn't have learned a damn thing. Not one. And He gets all the credit. All of it. But what you do have, and this is so important, it's something that, you know, the king of Ammon doesn't have. He just disregards it. You've got to, and I've got to, keep coming back and letting the Word of God wash us. We've got to keep coming back to it. Even though we may resist it, we keep coming. And in that is a sort of humility. It's not a sort of, it is. And in that is your, what Paul would use the word diligence. Diligence to learn. And that you have a faith that this truly is the mind of Christ. And yeah, I don't know it all. And so, and much of it maybe I have misinterpreted. But I'm going to keep coming back to it because I know this is truth. And that's all it takes. Hence the available Christian, not the smart one, not the mighty, the strong, the smart, or the noble. It's the all of us absolute dummies who just make ourselves available by faith. And that's all it takes. And then God will do the rest. This king of Ammon makes a terrible decision. And it's going to cost him his life. And we're out of time. So tomorrow night is war time. So let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for continuing to enlighten and guide us in it, as You always so faithfully do. We humbly submit before You and allow Your Word to change our hearts and transform us to understand Your will. And we ask that, Father, sincerely, in Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to a thrill.